Now, I'd like us to start in 2 Kings 18. And I want to make sure that you know that this morning I want to talk about something that in order to talk about it properly, we can't slow down. We have to be moving a bit. So I'm going to carry you through more scripture than maybe we sometimes cover, but it's because you need to see something in it in the whole. Last week we started talking about one of the two kings of Judah that have absolutely great names. The best one remains Jehoshaphat. You may say Jehoshaphat, that's okay, but the mule that my granddaddy had that I rode on was called Jehoshaphat, and that's mine. This week we're talking about Hezekiah. You'll find him in 2 Kings 18. As with some of these that we've heard about before, there's a section in 2 Kings that talks about somebody. Then you go to 2 Chronicles and it covers the same ground, sometimes in a slightly different way. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at 2 Kings for a little while, and then we're going to skip over, look at 2 Chronicles and see if we can find something. There is a point to this that comes toward the end, and that's what I'm trying to build towards. Last week we looked at the first four or five verses of chapter 18. We saw that Hezekiah was 25 when he came to the throne, reigned for 29 years. That means he was a relatively young 54 when he died. The judgment of Scripture, those of you who were here last week, verses 3, 4. What was the judgment of the historian under God's inspiration? What did he have to say about this king? What do you have to say? He was good. In fact, if you jump down to verse 5, it tells you there's not another king in Judah that could be compared to him. Now, speaking king of Judah, that means the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom has split off. That kingdom is called Israel now. Israel used to be the name of the whole thing, but it's the southern kingdom is Judah. So that means they're leaving out David. But other than David, this is the high point of all the kings of Judah. It says in verse 4, we talked about this last time, that unlike other kings that have done okay, this king also took the effort to tear down the places of false worship and therefore to discourage the people from doing that. It turns out that as we get further in today, there's much more to that story than that simple statement, and that simple statement obscures some very important things. So as we go, you'll see this one fleshed out. It even says he destroyed an object that would have been unbelievably significant. In the wilderness, while Moses was leading the children of Israel, there was a plague of snakes that came. And the people that were bitten by the snakes were cured under God's guidance by them making a bronze snake, holding it up, and people who looked at that snake were cured. Jesus, in his meeting with Nicodemus, recorded in John 3, talks about that. And he says, just as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so will the Son of Man be lifted up, speaking of himself. And when that happens, people who look to me will live. This object that was designed to point to Jesus and to his cross, that object had been worshipped ever since the time of Moses. That's what verse 4 says. And so King Hezekiah destroyed that so that people would quit worshipping it. Even had a name for it, Nehushtan or something like that. Okay? It says in verse 6, he was devoted to the Lord, never turning from him, but keeping the commandments which the Lord had laid down for Moses. And so the Lord was with him, and he was successful in everything he undertook. Sounds like he had a great time in his life, doesn't it? Except if you skip down to verse 9, what you find is that it was during his reign that the king of Assyria, at this time a person by the name of Sennacherib, invaded. And where he invaded was he invaded Israel, the northern kingdom. He besieged Samaria, destroyed Samaria, took the people of the northern kingdom away into exile, brought other people back in, and we've already seen a lot of what was talked about for that back in chapter 17. And it says that that happened because the people of the northern kingdom, I'm looking at verse 12 of chapter 18, had not listen to the voice of the Lord their God. They had not obeyed. They had broken his commandment. They didn't listen to it. They didn't put it into practice. That's why those things happened. Verse 13. Here's the point of the day. Hezekiah has done everything right. He's done everything good. And here comes Assyria invading Judah. It says in verse 14, the tail end of verse 14, he gave 300 talents of silver, 30 talents of gold, stripped things off of the doors and jambs of the temple of the Lord, gave all of this to the king of Assyria to try to get the king of Assyria to stop. You know, pay tribute and maybe you'll just leave us alone. Verse 17 didn't work. Sennacherib is off in another place. He sends a high official with a large force to King Hezekiah in Jerusalem. In my verse 17, it gives me the title of this official. What's his title in your translation? Verse 17.
Tartan.
It says Tartan.
Mm-hmm.
That doesn't help me. Does that help
Supreme
you?
Commander.
Supreme Commander. That helps a little bit.
His chief officer.
Chief officer, it says.
His field commander.
Field commander. Okay. Here's my translation. Cup bearer in chief. And I'm told that's really what the thing says. A little later, maybe 2 years from now, maybe 22 years from now, we'll get to Nehemiah. What was Nehemiah's title? Cupbearer to the king. Does this give you some sense of what the rank and status of Nehemiah might have been? This was the chief cupbearer to the king, so there must have been several of them maybe on duty in some way. And that may have been an honorific, I taste the stuff before he eats it so he won't get poisoned, but it also means closest advisor. And here he is. What does he do? He marched on Jerusalem, he takes a place outside, and it says in the tail end of verse 17, the start of verse 18, he summoned the king. Did the king go out to him? Say no very quickly so we can move on.
No.
What does he do instead? Sends a little white flag party. Have you seen this kind of thing? Three people go out and they're going to talk about it in the middle of the field. People up on the walls of the city, they can see all of this going on. He gets out there and the cupbearer in chief, this is verse 19, says to them, say this to Hezekiah, quote, the great king, the king of Assyria, says this, what makes you so confident? Do you think empty words are as good as strategy or military strength? Who are you relying on to dare to rebel against me? Now, if you back up for just a moment to the tail end of verse 7, tail end of verse 8, it tells you Hezekiah had rebelled against Assyria, and for a while that worked. Assyria has come back. They've wiped out the northern kingdom. Here they come against them. And he says, who are you relying on to think you can get away with rebelling against me? And he keeps going on and saying, you don't have anybody you can trust. All these nations that have tried to stand up to us, all those nations are destroyed. Their gods have been destroyed. You don't have anybody to hope. Verse 26, these three people in the party, one of them speaks up, and he says something very interesting. What does he say? Switch languages. You see that? What does he want to do? Switch to the language of Aram. Aramaic. By the time Jesus came, this was the language that was used across the country. A good part of the New Testament was originally written in that, we think. Okay, speak to us in Aramaic. That was one of their vassal states. That's one of their allies in the area. Speak to us in that language. That way the people up on the wall won't hear what you're saying. And the cupbearer says, I'm not talking to you. I'm talking to them. I'm not going to switch languages. I want them to hear. And he starts shouting at the wall, and he shouts the same kind of insults. If you look at verse 28, he shouted loudly in the Judean language. Listen to the word of the great king. The king says this, don't let Hezekiah delude you. He will be powerless to save you from my clutches. Now remember, this is not the cupbearer saying this. He's saying this as the words of the king to the people. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to rely on the Lord by saying the Lord is sure to save us. This city will not fall into the hands of the king of Assyria. It actually says in my translation, the clutches. Does yours have some nice word like that? Don't listen to Hezekiah. The king of Assyria says this, make peace with me. It'll cost you a move. You won't be able to stay here. I'm going to carry you someplace out because that's what I do to countries that I... But you'll have a place to live, you'll have food to eat, you'll have a peaceful future, you'll be able to raise your children. But if you stay here, you're going to die. And then he comes down to verse 33, has the God of any nation been able to save his country from the king of Assyria's clutches? And he begins to name the nations that have fallen. Of all the local gods, which ones have been able to do this? Is the Lord going to be able to save Jerusalem? The people, for the first time probably in a while, actually obeyed the king. They didn't reply. He had told them not to, and they didn't. Verse 37, the little trio goes back into the city. They report to King Hezekiah. Verse 1 of chapter 19, what does Hezekiah do? Three things. Tore his clothes. What's that? A sign of mourning. Puts on sackcloth. A sign of grief. And what's the third thing he does?
Went to the house of the Lord.
Went to the temple of the Lord. What did he do there? We don't know. We're not told. You want to guess?
Pray.
He probably prayed. He then sent these people, or people like them, to whom?
To the prophet Isaiah.
And this is the first time, I think, that Isaiah pops up in Scripture. I've told you about Isaiah. I told you that a couple of weeks ago, that Isaiah is in this, this is the context in which Isaiah emerged. And we've looked a bit at what Isaiah was doing. And Isaiah seems to be significant enough that they are looking to him. Hezekiah is looking to him as a spiritual leader. And they send him, they tell you here what they said on Hezekiah's behalf. Basically, we're in deep peril here. What does God say we should do? Verse 6, what did Isaiah
say? Don't be afraid.
Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of the words you've heard. Don't be afraid of the blasphemies which the minions of the king of Assyria. I like my translation right there. Does yours have minions in it? Okay. If you've seen Despicable Me, I think they have minions all over the place. Right. Don't be afraid of the words you've heard. Don't be afraid of the blasphemies. The words you've heard, the blasphemies, the difference is one of them says, this is what happens to everybody else. The blasphemies are, he's saying God is not able to secure you. Don't be afraid of that. Verse 7, I'm going to put a spirit in him, and on the strength of a rumor, he's going to go back to his own country, and in that country, he will die. He's going to be murdered. Now, verse 8, you need to put the words at the front of that verse, in the meantime, the cupbearer turned around and rejoined the king of Assyria, who was probably then at another place. It says he was attacking this other city. And here it goes. So verse 10, the king himself, Sennacherib, sends messengers to Hezekiah with some of the same kinds of words. Verse 14 suggests that those words may have been contained in a letter. Do you see how that says that? When Hezekiah got the letter, what's the first thing he did?
He read it.
What's the second thing he did?
Right.
Went to the temple of the Lord. And when he got to the temple of the Lord, he?
The Lord.
Now, what's the word? Look at the verbs there. Mine says he spread the letter out before the Lord. The Lord could read it wherever it was. But he goes to the temple and puts it down, spreads it out. And he says, basically, God, what are we going to do? And there's a powerful little section in verse 17. What the king of Assyria says, O Lord, is true. No nation has been able to stand up against them. Verse 18, the gods of these nations have been destroyed. And then he pauses and says something very important. What does he say? But then now that I think about it, those really weren't gods. They were objects of wood and stone that human hands have created. Those have been destroyed. God, won't you act so that the whole of the world will know that you alone actually are God? Verse 20, Isaiah sends a message to Hezekiah. And he says, I heard about the prayer. I heard what you prayed. Here's what God has said. And the first thing he says, starting in verse 21, is a pronouncement against Sennacherib. And most of that is something that you should read, but we're going to skip past it. The end of verse 28, God is saying to Sennacherib, I'm going to put a hook through your nose, a muzzle on your lips, and you're going to return by the road by which you came. Pretty harsh words to a king that powerful. Verse 29, Isaiah turns to talk to the people. This is a message he's sending back to Hezekiah. And he says this, this year you're going to have starvation rations. The next year you're going to eat just whatever you can find. But 3 years from now, you will eat a harvest of what you have planted. What was the threat of the king of Assyria? I'm going to pick you up and move you someplace else. You might live in peace over there, but you're not going to be here. And God is saying through Isaiah, you're going to be here. And you're going to eat what you've planted. The key for you is verse 30. And verse 30 is huge. And you need to have the right translation to see everything it's saying. He is speaking here of food, but there's a double meaning, because it's physical food as well as spiritual food that's being talked about. Here's my translation. See how yours compares. The surviving remnant of the house of Judah. People have already died in large numbers. The surviving remnant will bring forth new roots below and fruits above. If you're going to grow fruit, you better have roots. If you don't take care of the roots, you're not going to get fruit. That's true for food. That's true for the spiritual dimension as well. What is root building spiritually? What we're doing right here. Plus? Prayer. Plus? The disciplines. And I'm going to look at my brother Steve, because I know the kinds of things he does. Service. That's a part of root building too. When it says fruit, if you switch it to the spiritual realm, what immediately comes to your mind? Which are?
Fruit of the Spirit.
Fruit of the Spirit. Is that what they're talking about? Absolutely not.
Mine says bear fruit for God.
That's not my fruit. That's the Spirit's fruit developed in me. That's all still part of root building. The fruit of the Spirit is part of root building. What is the fruit I offer? Jesus said, the seed is being sown all over the place. And sometimes it falls on stony. But sometimes there's a hundredfold, sometimes a thousandfold return. It's to change lives. People finding salvation who otherwise wouldn't have found it. People finding the Lord who wouldn't have otherwise found it. Adding to the ranks of the brothers and sisters that we have. That's what our fruit is. When Jesus said bear fruit, it wasn't love, joy, peace, and all those. That's what the Spirit has to create in us before we have much of a chance of being very effective in the other. The fruit we create, the fruit we produce, is in having the courage to say something. Now let me pause for a minute. What was the highlight of Norman's sermon for you? Was it the top floor of the parking deck at Chippenham Hospital like it was for me?
Yeah.
When the guy says, nobody's ever prayed for me. And Norman says, let's do it right now. I finished the first hour. And a dear sweet guy who sits in one of these chairs right here came up and he says, my wife can do that, I can't. I'm trying to learn. I'm trying to learn to just be spontaneous and speak when an opportunity comes, and just sort of see where it goes. That takes courage. You have to overcome some barriers, sometimes internal, sometimes external. There's a story I remember very vividly from Bob Cochran, but not too many of you have been here long enough to remember Bob Cochran. You have, and a few of you maybe have. Bob Cochran was the pastor maybe three pastors back, and he talked about, I think at the time he was working for a police department as a note taker or something like that, but he was also beginning to start some of his training to be a pastor. I don't know that it was really formal yet, but one of the things that he was asked to do was to get outside of his comfort zone. And they said, I want you to go into a bar and strike up a conversation with somebody sitting at the bar. Bob had grown up the son of an alcoholic, abusive father, and he had sworn that never in his life would he step foot in the bar. And I remember him talking about crossing the threshold of that bar, what it felt like to do that, and striking up the conversation. And then he said, it's the craziest thing. The conversation actually went somewhere. And he started talking about what had happened, and it sounded a whole lot like what Norman had talked about. Root below, fruits above. The fruits above aren't coming if the roots are not planted down below.
Great tradition, almost.
Oh yeah.
This one says you should be rooted deeply in the soil. I like that idea. We have a firm foundation there.
Yeah. And I think, again, Jesus' parable on this said the roots were shallow and the seed grew for a little while and then dried up. In verse 32, he turns to talking specifically to Hezekiah and to the people. This is what the Lord says about the king of Assyria. He will not enter this city. He won't even shoot an arrow into it. He will not confront it with a shield. He will throw up no earthwork against it. By the road which he came, by that road he will return. He will not enter this city, declares the Lord. I'll protect it and I will save it for the sake of my servant David and for my sake. Verse 35, that very night. Is that the way yours says it? How many angels?
One.
How many soldiers of Assyria died?
185,000.
That's one angel. Jesus spoke to Pilate and said, if I wanted to, I could bring 12 legions of angels. I thought a legion was 10,000 until I heard somebody this week say it was 6,000. Take your choice. 72,000 angels. What's the ratio now? One angel is 185,000. How much can 72,000 angels do? Okay. The army that was backing up all these claims was gone. Sennacherib struck camp, verse 36 says, left and returned home, and one day soon he was worshiping in the temple of his God, and what happened?
Two of his sons
murdered him.
Wow.
And it's gone. It's over. That's it. Now, we still got chapter 20, but we're not going to do chapter 20 now. We're going to stop, go over to 2 Chronicles, and do the same thing again. You okay? In the first hour, I had 27 minutes. In this room, I've got 19 minutes. Let's see what we can do. Chapter 29 of 2 Chronicles, verse 1. Hezekiah was 25 years old when he came to the throne. He reigned for 29 years. Verse 3. 2 Chronicles 29, verse 3. What was the first thing he did? Mine says in the first month of the first year of his reign, he did something. You have to read a little bit. He repaired the doors of the temple of the Lord, and then he opened them. Mine says he opened the doors of the temple having repaired them. That's huge, and that wasn't mentioned in 2 Kings. Why is it huge? The king right behind him, called Ahaz, had done what? Had nailed them shut, had put temples to the false gods of Assyria outside, and had then put altars all over the city of Jerusalem to that same god. He had nailed the door shut. What's the first thing Hezekiah did?
Open the doors.
What's the second thing he did? Verse 4.
Brought in the priests and the Levites.
Brought in the priests and the Levites. Let's do a little recapitulation here. All priests are Levites, but not all Levites are priests. Are we all clear on that? Priests were a separate part within it. So when you say the Levites, you're basically saying the Levites that aren't priests. And we say the priests and the Levites, okay, that's all of them. What did he do with them? Mine says he assembled them in a certain place and he spoke to them. What does he say? Listen to me, Levites. And that means everybody. First, sanctify yourselves. And then, what?
Consecrate
yourselves. Sanctify mine says.
Carry forth.
Any other verbs here? Mine says sanctify. Hers says consecrate. Is there any other verb at that spot? The temple of the Lord, removing the filth from the sanctuary. What's been inside the sanctuary? All those false gods. When he nailed the door, he sort of nailed a whole bunch of junk inside. What were the instructions? I need you to hear this. I think I've got it right. You check me. I'll show you what I'm seeing. What were the instructions?
Carry on the filth.
That's the last instruction. I want the first instruction.
Sanctify.
First. Consecrate, sanctify yourselves. and then
consecrate the temple.
Clean out, purify, consecrate the temple, and carry out all the filth. You say filth?
Must say all defilement.
Defilement was one translation I heard this morning. Okay? And then he begins, starting at verse 6 and going through verse 11, to explain why this is necessary. Our ancestors were unfaithful. They did what is displeasing to the Lord. They abandoned him, turned their faces away from the Lord's home, turned their backs on him. They even closed the doors. Verse 10, I am now determined to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, so that his fierce anger may turn away from us. So now, my sons, this is a term of endearment toward the Levites and the priests, do not be remiss, for the Lord has chosen you to stand in his presence and serve him by conducting his worship and by offering him incense. Verse 12 in my translation starts with five words that are powerful. How does yours start?
Then these Levites set to work.
Set to work. Mine says they set about it.
The Levites arose.
Mm-hmm. The Levites set about it. It names a whole bunch of the leaders in the rest of verse 12, 13, and 14. And in verse 15 it says, these leaders gathered their brothers together. And what's the first thing they did?
Consecrated.
They consecrated themselves. And then, you can put the word then in there if you want to, I think it fits. In obedience to the king's order, in accordance with the words of the Lord, they came to purify the temple of the Lord. Who was this?
Levites.
Verse 16 speaks of the priests. What were the king's orders? I'm being redundant now. I just want to make sure everybody hears it. What were the orders?
Purify
yourselves, and then purify, consecrate, sanctify the temple. What can we say about the Levites? They did it. What can we say about the priests? Look at 16. What does it say about the priests? They went to work cleaning out the temple. There's something missing there. What's missing?
Did they not consecrate themselves?
Well, I don't know. But it sure sounds like they haven't mentioned it yet. Right?
Yeah.
They went into the inner part of the
priests were Levites, but not all the priests.
Aaron's family was in the tribe of Levi. Only Aaron's family and his descendants were priests. The rest of the tribe of Levi were the Levites. So all of Aaron's family were Levites, in the sense of the tribe of Levi. But the way the Bible does this, most of the time if they say priests and Levites, the priests mean the ones that have the priestly function, and the Levites mean everybody else. Every once in a while it may put them both together. Priests went in, started cleaning. If I come up, it says they went into the inner part of the temple of the Lord to purify it, brought all the unclean things which they found in the Lord's sanctuary out into the court. The Levites collected them and took it down into the valley, presumably to burn it or to destroy it.
Is that because only the priests were allowed in the inner temple?
Mm-hmm. That's the difference. Levites couldn't go in, but the priests could carry it out to them, and the Levites would take the rest. You hear that difference? Do you see any mention of the priests sanctifying themselves before they started work? I don't either. Isn't that interesting?
But would they have lost that cleansing had they touched the defiled things they were carrying?
That's a great thing. And somebody brought that up in the first hour. That sounds good, doesn't it? So let's just watch and see what unfolds. Ready? Let's watch and see what unfolds.
And part of the consecration of the greater Levite group. Why would you assume that they weren't already in there?
Because I've read ahead. What was your assignment? Your assignment was to read the whole of 2 Kings. I've read the whole of 2 Kings. I know some things are sitting out there. They're like little bombs getting ready to go off. And I've seen them out there. And so when I saw those, I went back and I said, it says the Levites did it. It's silent on the priests. Isn't that interesting? So I'm just sort of doing it the opposite direction. I'm saying, note this, and you're protesting, well, how could that possibly be? Maybe because they had such unclean things to do, they would skip the step, right? And I can see some validation for that. But let's just see how it unfolds. Chuck, can you make it quick? Because I've only got now.
Quick, in 15, after he names all the names,
yeah.
Mine says, when they had assembled their fellow Levites and consecrated themselves,
Oh yeah, you're not hearing me now. The Levites are doing exactly right. The priests are not mentioned as having done that.
The priests are Levites.
Be careful. In this language, what they're saying is, here are the ones who have priestly duties, and here are the ones who have all the rest of the duties, and they are making that distinction. I'm nearly positive they are. And it's not so much because of what's here as much as what's coming, which I will get to as soon as you will let me get to it.
Okay.
But I do want to stop. Verse 17, they started and worked for 8 days, and they had gotten this far. And then it says it took 8 more days, 16 days total, before they got everything finished. I told the first hour, there was a time when my mother fell, broke part of her hip, went into rehab, and never came back home from that. She went straight into an assisted living place along with my father. Their house, the cleaning out of that house was left for Barbara and me. My other brothers were doing other things, and there's no criticism there, it's just a fact. So I ordered ahead a giant dumpster to be placed in the driveway of the house. And I came in for a weekend to work with this. Some of my dad's friends came along to help. And I figured, you know, give me the weekend, I'll fill that dumpster. Fill the dumpster in an hour and a half, maybe 2 hours. Mm-hmm. Called them up, they came, took it away, emptied it, brought it back. Billy knows about this kind of thing, I'm sure. Filled it again, emptied it, filled it a third time. I forget if we filled it 3 times or 4 times. And that was 1 weekend, and we must have been back up there 6, 8, 10 weekends before we got through. Mother and Dad had bought this big house that was full of junk from a woman who moved into a tiny 2-bedroom apartment and said, I'll come back for the rest of it, and never did. They brought their 4-bedroom house full of furniture and put it on top of all this stuff, and it was just junk everywhere. I should have learned. My house should be pristine now, but it didn't work. Anyway, all I'm saying is, 8 days to get this far, 16 more days to get that far. That pace sounds about right.
It's that root and fruit thing.
Yeah. Okay. Verse 18. They then waited on King Hezekiah and said, we purified the whole temple of the Lord, the altar and all its burnt offerings. We've also, this is verse 19, got ready and sanctified all the equipment which King Ahaz in his infidelity had removed during his reign. It's all ready to go. And the king then orders sacrifices to go through, and he brings the people in. And if you take a look, when the burnt offerings were finished in verse 29, they've had the singers, they've had the musicians, all the offerings are being made. He is reestablishing temple worship, and it looks like it has not been done for centuries.
Really?
Looks like. Verse 31, he speaks to the people. Now that you have consecrated yourselves to the Lord, come forward, bring thanksgiving sacrifices to the temple of the Lord. And the congregation brought thanksgiving sacrifices, and those who were generous brought burnt offerings, and names all the stuff they brought. Verse 34, there weren't enough priests to process it all. And so the Levites, their brothers, helped them until the work was finished, and until what? Now, how does yours read that last part of the verse? No, you're too far.
Until the priests had sanctified themselves.
And then it goes on to say, for the Levites had been more conscientious about sanctifying themselves than the priests had. That's what I was reading, Judy. That's what I was reading there.
It's the end of 34
where it says... It's 34 is a long verse.
And until the other priests had sanctified themselves.
Okay. Now the word other isn't in my translation.
And
it just implies the priest.
It's here, so I don't know what
that
was.
Yeah, okay.
Cleaning out the temple, could the priests have thought that they would become unsanctified?
That was the suggestion that was made here, and I think that very well could be, except this verse says... they weren't as careful about sanctifying themselves as the Levites were. And that makes me put a little bit more weight back there. I think I could rationalize it that way. But the order from the Lord through the king was sanctify yourselves first and then go to work. And it looks like the Levites did it, the other did. Now, let me pause. Why is this a big deal? What has been the problem for centuries in this place? Mostly bad leaders and bad people. And every once in a while, you get a good leader for a little while, but what happens? He doesn't fix anything with the people. every once in a while, not quite as often, the people get a glimpse of what God is doing. They begin to try to respond, but they got bad leaders and it doesn't go anywhere. What's happening here? The king has got it. And the lower level people have got it, and the priests are caught in between, dragging their heels. Or at least that's the way it sounds like. But finally, they're beginning to catch, okay, something's happening here, and I got to get in line with it. It's not exactly better late than never, but there's a little piece of that to it. Okay? Chapter 30, verse 1. Hezekiah sent messengers where?
To all Israel and Judah.
I know where Judah is. Where's Israel? That's the northern kingdom. It specifies in the rest of that verse, he specifically wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh. Those were the two groups in the northern kingdom that had almost tried to enslave the southern kingdom. Back a chapter or two back. Remember this? And what's he saying? Come to the temple. We're going to celebrate the Passover. And as far as I can tell, this is the first time the Passover has been celebrated since Solomon. How bad was it? I think it was that bad. Hezekiah is rebuilding the temple system. Come celebrate Passover. Come down to verse 10. The couriers went from town to town through the territory of Ephraim and Manasseh as far as this one city called Zebulun, but the people laughed and scoffed at them. Even so, some people from that area were humble enough to come to Jerusalem. While in Judah, the hand of the God was also at work, inspiring a unanimous desire to obey the order of the king and the officials in accordance with the word of the Lord. Do you hear the unity of the people from top to bottom coming out for the first time in decades at the least, centuries maybe? Can you hear that?
Mine says they have one heart to do the commandment of the king.
That's better than unanimous, but it's the same thought. The command of the king in accordance with the word of the Lord.
That
tie in there. A huge crowd, verse 13, assembled in Jerusalem. An immense crowd, verse 14, set to work. What were they doing?
Don't miss this.
Huge crowd came for the celebration. An immense crowd set to work on something. What are they working on?
Removing the altars.
All those altars Ahaz had put around Jerusalem and the surrounding area. This crowd is out tearing those down. This is the people tearing them down, not a king tearing them down. So in the other one where it said Hezekiah had them all taken down, it's the people that were doing this. They then slaughtered the Passover victims on the 14th day of the second month. I'm still in verse 15. Ashamed of themselves, the priests and Levites had in the meantime sanctified themselves. And they brought burnt offerings to the Lord. And they now stood in the positions prescribed in the law of Moses, the man of God. Verse 17, lots of people in the congregation had not sanctified themselves. So the Levites took care of the consecration. Usually if you gave a sacrifice, you were supposed to put your hands on. If you weren't sanctified, you couldn't do that. So lots of the people weren't sanctified. They weren't offering worship correctly. So the Levites stepped in to try to help them. And it says a great many people, especially that group that we saw from Manasseh and Zebulun, had not purified themselves. And that way they didn't eat the Passover the way they were supposed to. But Hezekiah prayed for them. May the Lord in His goodness pardon everyone whose heart is set on seeking God. Lord God, even if they've not been properly offering worship, please accept it anyway. It's coming from a heart that's reaching to You. And what does it say at the end of verse 20?
The Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people.
The Lord heard them and left the people unharmed, mine says. That's a pretty great leader, to recognize the weakness of the people, but also to recognize their hearts and their desires. Okay? If you keep going, when all this was over with, they actually had a week of celebration scheduled. They actually took 2 weeks. They were having so much fun worshiping the Lord and celebrating with each other. When it was all finished, verse 30, chapter 31, verse 1, when they, on their way home, what did they do? Chapter 31, verse 1. That's when all the false worship places out in the countryside got destroyed. Now, over in 2 Kings, they just put all that in. Hezekiah did all this stuff. Yes, he did. It was his inspiration. It was his leadership. But it's the people and Hezekiah working together, and especially the people. It's all going to be destroyed. Chapter 31, verse 2. He put the priestly and Levitical orders back, organized everything that was supposed to happen, did everything that was supposed to happen. Everything was great. You come down to verse 20 of chapter 31. Hezekiah did this all the way through Judah. He did what the Lord his God regarded as good and right and loyal. Everything he undertook, whether in the service of the temple or in connection with the law of the commandments, he did in absolute devotion to God, and he was successful. Chapter 32, verse 1, the Assyrians attack and the roof falls in. How in the world can that happen? I thought when you did everything right and you were totally loyal to God, I thought good things were supposed to follow. What's happening here?
Sennacherib comes and invades Judah.
The roof falls in. I told you during the prayer time we were going to come back. I had a tree fall on my house during Isabel. The roof fell in. That's nothing compared to what I'm trying to talk about. That's nothing compared to what I'm trying to talk about. There are times the roof falls in. In the first hour, a woman's daughter got a terrible, terrible infection. It cost her her feet. It cost her one hand and part of the other hand. And she's living that way now. And this morning, just as we were praying, she said, I went to my daughter's house and watched her sand her kitchen floor. She's redoing her kitchen herself. She's putting in the cabinets. She's sanding the floor. I never thought I would see this day. She lost legs. She's on artificial limbs for this kind of stuff. A little girl that, if you've been watching the prayer list, Caitlin McKenzie, walked this week. She ate a banana after asking for one. When the roof falls in, sometimes good comes, and sometimes it doesn't. What happened to Job? He lost his wealth, he lost his health, and he had children die, and that you can't get that back. And what did he say when his wife said, curse God and die? He said, I take good things from the hand of God, I'll take evil things too. Whatever happens, blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this he did not sin. There's a place in Daniel 3 where three young boys stand up to the king who said, you've got to worship this golden idol, this golden statue. And they said no. And the king realized, I don't want to kill these guys. These are pretty good guys. And he said, come on, just do this. It won't mean anything. And they said to him, King, the God we serve is able to free us. And the penalty you've described, the fiery furnace, he can protect us from that. But even if he doesn't, no, O king, we're still not going to obey. We're still going to serve our God. That first few words right there in the King James Version are, but if not. Dunkirk at the front end of World War II. French and British forces trapped against the sea by the German forces. And the leader was sent a cable from Whitehall in London. We don't think we can get you off. He sent back three words, but if not, claiming that moment. If you read in Hebrews, the chapter on faith, the ones that had faith were protected from lions, protected from this, protected from this. And then suddenly, as if turning on a dime, suddenly they're dying. They're chased out into the ravine. They're living like wild animals. One of them was even sawn in half. That was Isaiah, tradition says, by Manasseh, Hezekiah's son. That's coming for Isaiah. Sawn in half. Sometimes, God says, the roof has fallen in, and I'll help you come back. And we're celebrating some of that today. And sometimes the roof falls in and it stays fallen. If I take good things from the hand of the Lord, must I not also take evil things as well? Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Hiding in this is the most powerful message I know. You can do everything right, and the roof can still fall in. And sometimes when the roof falls in, God brings you back better than ever. But Job still lost his children. And sometimes God doesn't bring you back. And I don't understand it. But the big message of Scripture is hanging on this fulcrum. And I wanted you to try to see that whole thing today. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, I thank you for the time to look at hard scripture. We see someone who seems to have done everything as right as it had been done for centuries, rebuilding a people when it seemed impossible to do that, bringing everyone to unanimity in service of you and in obedience to you, and yet still the roof fell in. Some of us know what that feels like in our personal lives. And a few of us, when we look at what's happening in our world and our country, wonder if that could happen to our country, that the roof could fall in. In all of this, Lord, help us keep our eyes on you. It is your Spirit that enables us and empowers us. And all we ask is the courage to follow the Spirit where the Spirit leads. Help us connect with each other. Help us find unanimity in service to you. Help us celebrate with each other when times of celebration are available to us. Go with us and guide us, guide this church in the days that are ahead. For we ask all this in your Son's name. Amen.